Good morning, church. It's good to be here. I mean, like, literally right here. It's been 3 weeks since I've been in the pulpit, so spare me a little bit. I hope I remember how to do this. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude this morning. God's kindness and his goodness, his severity, as we'll see even in this text, just all of God, all of who he is and what he's like. I hope that the Lord ministers to your heart as much as he has to mine this week. I often feel like I glean the most blessings. You guys just get an hour. I get several hours every week of digging into his word, of letting him do his work in my own heart and soul. And I'm blessed by that, but I'm also blessed to be a part of a congregation who wants the same thing. You want to be transformed into his glory, don't you? Don't you want more of Christ in your life? I'll take a minute to introduce some friends of mine from Adult and Teen Challenge. They're over here in this section where all the amens are coming from. I love you guys. They're part of a faith-based, Christ-focused drug and alcohol rehabilitation program, and I'm so proud of them for humbling themselves and making an effort to walk with Christ. It's a good program. I've had the opportunity to go out there and preach a handful of times, and they're men that want to walk with Christ. So we're happy to have you with us this morning. And your amens. All right, calm down. It's going to be a good morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, you are so kind. You're abundantly gracious and merciful. Your word is clear in its communication to us of who you are and what you're like. You make your expectations known. And when we fail to meet them, you extend mercy and grace in abundance. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son and our precious Savior. We look to him now and we ask that by your Spirit we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would behold his glory even in this text this morning, that we would be transformed more into his image as a result of our time in your word. May you grant that we would have humble hearts, eager to bow before your word and to submit to its teaching. May you bless each and every one here, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Joshua chapter 5. It's been a few weeks. If you haven't been with us before, I'm the pastor here, one of the pastors. It's been 3 weeks since I've been standing here and preaching, and I'm grateful for some time off. I'm grateful that we get to hear from some of our missionaries, but more than anything else in the world, I'm grateful to be standing right here. I love that God called me to preach his word. I love that he put me here, and I love that we get to do this together. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua this summer, and we've made it to chapter 5. We're going to pick up the story here in verse 13, but just as a running start, for those of you that haven't been with us, this is a story of conquest. The people of Israel have been rescued by God mercifully. They were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to go and to deliver them. And they were delivered. God miraculously intervened in the life of his people, Israel. And in a sense, they were born a nation in one day. God miraculously spared them from the Egyptian army. He brought them out successfully through the Red Sea. He met with them at Mount Sinai and gave them his word. And there at that moment, they entered into a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. God said, "You will be my people and I will be your God. And here are the expectations that I have for you to walk with me." God, who is a merciful and kind God, is also a severe and a holy God. And because of that holiness, there has to be stipulations. They can't just walk with him however they want. And so God gave them his law, and he said, if you are going to live with me, if you're going to walk with me, if I'm going to be in your midst and be among you, then you must be a holy people. It didn't take long. In fact, they never really ever accomplished the task. It was ultimately given to them, this severe law, this weighty law, this holy law was given to them to show to them and to all of us and to everyone in the world that nobody is holy enough to walk with God. Israel stands as an example, as the premier example of those who cannot fulfill God's demands. But God mercifully and graciously and patiently endures them. And for 40 years, they had to wander around in the wilderness, and God provided for them miraculously every day of their lives. But he taught them lessons as they wandered about in the wilderness, and he taught them to depend on him. And he's teaching us today the same things. We don't get manna falling on the ground every morning, but we have his word, better than the bread of life. It is the bread of life. It's God's provision for us. And I would just ask, are you learning the lesson? The test that God is putting us in, are you learning to walk with him in dependence on his word? The Israelites, again, being the premier example, the chief example, failed often. And eventually Moses dies, and God brings them to the edge of the promised land, this land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham centuries before. And now they're there standing on the east side of the Jordan River. God is telling them through Moses and then eventually through Joshua, there's the land. I'm going to give it to you. And again, Moses gives them, before he dies, a reiteration of the law. If you're going to walk with God, here are his stipulations. Just to drill it home, that the God of heaven is a holy God. Fast forward in the story, Joshua is brought on as the new leader in Moses' place when Moses dies. Joshua, being somewhat of a humble man and not willing to and not presumptuous enough to want to take that position on himself, he's a bit timid. And God continually reminds him, be strong and courageous, Joshua. You're going to take the mantle of leadership that I am giving to you. He didn't run for office. He didn't garner everyone's votes. He didn't start a political campaign. God sovereignly selected him and put him forward and told everyone else, he's in charge now, follow him. And Joshua now has to lead this people, this group of 1 to 3 million people perhaps. And they're immediately met with obstacles. which is to say to us that even when God sovereignly intervenes, even when God clearly has a plan for your life and for our life, for our church's life, even when he makes that known and it's clear as day, it doesn't mean it won't be met with adversity right off the bat. In fact, I would say to you, our church is in a similar situation. As soon as we as elders felt the prompting of God in our hearts in a unified sense that this is the time to plant a church, immediately we were met with resistance. Immediately, the enemy of our souls tried to turn us against each other, tried to turn things against other things in the church. We should not be surprised when God's good plans are met with resistance. And so here are the people of Israel. God has said, there's the land, I'm giving it to you. And what stands between them and the land is a Jordan River at flood stage. But God has a plan for that as well. And he tells Joshua to lead this people through the river, but he's going to stop the river. And all of these things are written down not just so that God can show off and show how powerful he is and how miraculous he is. All of these things happen because there is a valuable lesson that they needed to learn and we still need to learn. That when God says something, we need to take him at his word. There is a lesson running under the surface of all of these events, of all these details, and that is God keeps giving commands, God keeps making his expectations known, and the people are tested of whether or not they believe him and trust him. Will you walk in my ways? And they did. And they made it to the other side of the Jordan. Hooray! Party's happening, right? Everything's great and wonderful. And they celebrate, they hold a feast, they worship the Lord. And then it seems like the most obvious military geniuses of the day would have said, the next thing is we need to divide and conquer. We need to overwhelm them with a show of force. And instead, God says, I want all the men to be circumcised. Yikes. The whole army is made vulnerable. The whole army goes to bed rest. God takes his people and gives them weakness so that they can learn to depend on him and trust him no matter what. They are sitting ducks. The Jordan River now closing them in behind them and a nation of people in front of them that could take advantage of this moment of weakness. Why don't they? Well, because God's dealing with them in his own way. He can take care of the enemies. He can keep them from attacking. But what he needs Israel to do is to trust him and to trust him even when it hurts, quite literally. So here we are at the end of chapter 5. The men are freshly circumcised. They've just celebrated the Passover feast. Probably a few days have gone by. And then in verse 13 we read this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So we see Joshua. He's a leader among this nation. He's the designated leader. He's the one that God has appointed as the leader. He's the one who learned leadership under Moses as Moses' assistant. But now Moses is gone and Joshua is in charge. And what do we see Joshua doing? Well, everyone else is at camp and Joshua is out in between the Israeli camp and the city of Jericho. He's probably trying to come up with a plan. He's probably trying to think through, how are we going to attack this city? Jericho is a well-fortified city with thick walls and ramparts that keep the people from being able to advance against the city. It has thick fortified gates. In the ancient world, it would have been one of the most fortified and defensible cities on the planet. Joshua and this army are kind of untested. They've been in the wilderness wandering around eating manna. Joshua's out there most likely scouting out, what are we going to do? Trying to come up with a plan. How am I going to lead these people into victory? And while he's out there looking at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua ran back to camp screaming like a little girl. Is that what your text says? Sorry, little girls, no offense. That's what you should do. But Joshua, being a military man himself, being the leader that has been appointed by God to lead these people, what does Joshua do? He sees a man standing with a drawn sword, and Joshua went to him. No hesitation. No fear. No second guessing. Joshua sees a man he doesn't know with the sword drawn standing between him and Jericho. And he goes to him because he's a man of action, because he's a man of courage, because he's a leader. He has learned through many years watching Moses, listening to Moses, being with Moses, and now he feels the weight of the responsibility that is on his shoulders, and there's no way he's going to retreat and go back and get more guys from camp. He sees a man with the sword drawn, and he goes to him, and he says, I'm going to figure this out. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Seems like a legit question, right? Do I need to kill you? Or are you friendly? That's what he's ultimately saying. He's in for the surprise of his life. Are you for us or for our enemies or adversaries? And he said, that is the man, said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Yikes! He stands there in the appearance of a man. He stands there like a man. When Joshua saw him, he thought, there's a man with the sword drawn. I'm going to go figure this out. In appearance, he appeared as a man. But when he spoke with the authority of heaven. And he says, no, wrong question. I'm not for you or them. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm not for husbands or wives. You fill in the blanks. Wherever you see conflict and you think you're right and you think you have the right to do what you want, God says, no. I'm in charge. Don't ask the wrong question. Well, God must be for me and not my wife, right? Be careful. God must be for the Republicans and not the Democrats, right? Be careful. His answer is simply no. And then he tells him who he is. I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. And Joshua immediately knows he's in over his head. The army of Yahweh does not refer to the Israeli army. The army of Yahweh refers to the angelic host in the heavens. This man standing with a drawn sword in front of Joshua is saying, I command the angels of heaven. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. Here's Joshua, a man of action, a leader who feels the weight and the responsibility of God on his life to lead these people. He feels the responsibility to go out and protect this nation from whoever this individual is. But he's a man of action, but he's also a man who knows his place. And as soon as he comes in contact, as soon as he comes before the angel of Yahweh, he falls on his face. And worships. The idea here that he falls to the earth doesn't necessarily mean that he immediately knows this man deserves worship. Just that phrase, falling on his face, could just be paying homage to someone with more authority. It doesn't necessarily mean worship. But the text goes on to tell us some things that make us believe, make me believe anyways, Joshua worshiped. He worshiped, which is to give reverence to. It is to pay homage to in the highest sense of the word. Joshua knows that the commander of the heavenly host, the commander of the angels of heaven, deserves to be worshiped. And this is an interesting detail, because angels, as they appear other places in Scripture, and they come and they speak to mankind in various different times and places, and often those people fall down on their face to worship, and the angels say, hey, knock it off. That's not appropriate. We're servants of God just like you. Don't worship us. And they stop them from worshiping. They say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yes, I could kill you, but that doesn't mean I'm God. God alone deserves to be worshiped. And yet when Joshua falls on his face on the earth and worships, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army doesn't say, whoa, don't worship me. I'm just the commander of the Lord's army. The commander of the Lord's army takes it a step further and says these words, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, I don't want to go into shoes and sandals and why they're unholy or anything. That doesn't really matter to me. What's the most important thing about this text is that these words are almost an exact quote from Exodus chapter 3. And if you've read the Bible and you're familiar with Exodus chapter 3, you will immediately go, oh, that sounds familiar. That sounds like when Moses, as a shepherd in the backside of the wilderness, and he saw that burning bush, and out of curiosity, he goes towards the burning bush, and out of the bush comes a voice, and the God of heaven speaks to Moses through a burning bush. And Moses falls on his face, and God says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And now Joshua, the new leader of Israel, is having a similar experience before the God of heaven. God is appearing here as a man, and he calls himself the commander of the Lord's army. This is none other than a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. This is the Messiah. This is who you and I know as Jesus. Before he was born of the Virgin Mary, Christ existed. He is the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal with God. He is God. And here he tells Joshua one of his roles, which is to give commands to the angels of heaven. And here he appears on earth in the form of a man, and he stands before Joshua, and he receives worship. And he says the same verbiage that God said earlier in the story. When Yahweh reveals himself to Moses and says, I am that I am, he also says, take off your sandals. There are people in our world that teach that Jesus is a great prophet, that Jesus is a good man, that he was a great teacher, that he's even a God. But they refuse to go all the way, and so they deny him. Jesus is the God of heaven. He's the one who is and was and will be. He knows the end from the beginning. Here he is in the Old Testament commanding Joshua. He was in the Old Testament even farther back commanding Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses. He was there at the beginning when all things were made by the power of his word. He is the exact representation of the glory of God, and here he appears as a dread warrior. He appears as a warrior with the sword drawn. It's not sheathed, it's drawn, which tells us he's ready for battle. He means business. And he commands Joshua to take off his sandals. And Joshua did so. Duh. Right? Like we needed to know that. But we do need to know that. Because that's a key part of the story. When God speaks, people listen and obey. At least that's what disciples do. That's what believers do. In other parts of the story, God speaks and rebels disobey. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who hear God or understand what God says, and those who obey him, and those who hear God and understand what God says, and they disobey him. Here, Joshua did so. Chapter 6 begins like this, and keep in mind, these chapter titles were not in the original scriptures. The story just flows. These chapter breaks are added later, and they're beneficial, but here it kind of interrupts the flow of the story. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. This is to say, and we've already learned this in previous chapters, the people of Jericho are shaking. They're trembling with fear. They've heard about what God has done for this people Israel. They've heard reports about what they did to the kings in the east part of the land across the Jordan. They've heard of how God has provided for these people. And here they are now on their doorstep. They're camped in their front lawn, so to speak. And so they've shut up the gates. They've kept everyone in. No one can go out or in. They're living off of rations now. They're living off of the supplies they have. And they're just hoping that they go away. They had a water supply, so they were good on water. But their food would eventually run out, and this is often how battles were won in these ancient days, especially with a well-fortified city, is the army outside would just encircle them and just starve them out. It would take months and sometimes years. So they're shut up inside. This is their defensive posture. This is the best thing they know to do. There's no way they're going to overcome this massive army. And the author here, which is probably Joshua later in his life, gives us a little editorial detail. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, we immediately get taken back to the end of chapter 5. Where's Joshua? He's on his face in front of the Lord. And now the Lord says to Joshua, this is the same setting. This is the same context. The Lord who revealed himself to Joshua, and Joshua's there on his face before the Lord. Now the Lord begins to speak to Joshua. The last thing he said was, take your sandals off. Joshua did so. And then there's an editorial detail. Hey, you guys need to know this as readers. You need to know what's going on here. Jericho's afraid. They're there. And the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. with its king and mighty men of valor. If you see the outline in front of you there, I built my outline based on a series of questions that I think this text reveals the answer to. First off is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Is it the, well, it was a rhetorical question, but good job. You got the right answer. I paused for dramatic effect, not for an answer. It's like I'm teaching Sunday school. It's the right answer, though, so good job. So anyways, the question is, who's in charge? Don't say it. It's not Joshua. As you read the story, in fact, oftentimes when the story is talked about, we talk about Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. We think of the people of Israel and how they're commanded to go around the city seven times and all this stuff, and it's going to fall down. And we think the people of Israel overcame the people of Jericho. We think Joshua led them because Joshua is leading them. But ultimately, the question needs to come back to who's really in charge. And the answer is very plain in the text, and you know the answer, but I'm going to tell you anyways, Jesus is in charge. Jesus was in charge in Joshua's day, and he is in charge in our day as well. Who's in charge of Pleasant Home Community Church? Don't answer. It's not the elders. It's not me as a pastor or the pastor. It's Jesus. He said, I will build my church. And he uses elders and he uses people and he uses pastors, and all those things are fine and good and they have their place. But ultimately, Jesus is in charge. God forbid that he had to come here with a drawn sword and say, who's in charge? Oh, that we would be humble enough to just say, Jesus is in charge. We're fine with that. That's ultimately what we all want, is for Jesus to have charge over his church. The next question I'm asking here, I think the text answers, is what is the plan? By the way, who comes up with the plan? It's the one who's in charge. And that's what we expect. In verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. What's the plan? Well, go to the commander. The commander says, here's the plan. It's a well-crafted military strategy that makes sense to no one. No one in the history of war, in the history of mighty men and valiant men and generals and kings, no one in the history of the world would say, this is a good plan. They would say, what? You want us to march? Not say a word, blow some ram's horns, and then go back to camp. And then tomorrow, you want us to come out and march, blow some ram's horns, not shout, and go back to camp. And just repeat this for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you want us to do this seven times? And then the walls are just going to fall down? Again, I think what Jesus is doing here, I think what the commander of the Lord's army is doing here, I think what Yahweh is doing for his people here is not teaching them military strategies. He's teaching them to depend on Yahweh. He's giving them, without sounding sacrilegious, ridiculous plans. He's giving them plans that don't make sense to military strategists. But he's giving them plans that come from his lips. And these people are faithful enough to know that God is in charge. And when God says something, we can trust him and take him at his word. Wonder if you've learned that lesson. Or if you keep banging your head against the wall. You keep running up against resistance because you keep trying to do it in your own strength, or you keep trying to do it your own way. And some of you might even be symbolically shaking your fist towards heaven and saying, God, why won't you bless me? Why won't you take care of me? Why won't you help me? And if you would just humble yourself, you would hear the words from heaven say to you, I have helped you and I will help you. Now just obey my word. Just do what I said. You think you're going to find a better way? You think you're going to come up with a better strategy than the Lord's strategy? You think you're going to take his plan for marriage and come up with a new one and it's going to be better? You think you're going to come up with a new and creative way to do church than what he told us? You think that's going to be more appealing to the lost? That you're somehow going to improve on God's plans? Fools, all of them. It's foolish to lay aside God's word and say, I will find a better way. Even when his plans don't make sense to us, in those cases and in all cases, we should say, but God said it. Imagine Joshua. Now he has received these words. He's on his face before the commander. The Lord speaks to him and says, here's the plan. And Joshua now has to get up off the ground, go back to the camp, and he has to tell the camp the plan. Only this time, the angel of Yahweh is not there. Joshua has the same problem that Moses had when he goes to the people of Israel or he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let God's people go because they need to go worship him in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's like, what? Who are you? Now Joshua has to go back with this plan that he's just heard from the mouth of God, and he has to rehearse it. He has to tell it to the people. And so he does. Verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people. So again, there are these categories within Israel. There are the priests, and they have their role. And there's the people, and they have their role. And there's the soldiers, the warriors, and they have their role. And Joshua now lines them all up by rank, and he gives these people their commands, and he gives these people their commands, and he gives these people their commands. Based on what he heard from God, he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. That's a shortened version of what God just said to him, but it's because he's going to save the rest of what God said to him for later in the story, I think for dramatic effect. I think probably when Joshua goes back to camp, he tells them everything that they're supposed to do. In fact, they probably talk about it every day. They probably just keep rehearsing the plan. Make sure everyone knows the plan. You know the plan? Okay, tell your neighbor the plan. Okay, you tell the other neighbor the plan. Everyone knows the plan, right? But here, we just, for the narrator, for the person telling the story, Joshua goes back, he obeys God, he repeats the plan to the people, to the priests, and says, here's what we're going to do. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward. The author is giving us a sped up version here because he wants us to get this message. God speaks to Joshua, and Joshua does what God says. And then Joshua goes and speaks to the people, and the people do what Joshua says. This is the pattern for obedient living. This is the pattern for the people of God walking with their God. God raises up leaders. They don't run for office. They don't appoint themselves. God appoints them, and God gives them his word. And those leaders are responsible before God and before the people to give that word to the people. And then the people and the leaders, all of us, are responsible to obey God's word. It's that simple. It's not complicated. We're not to mix it. We're not to take a little bit of the world's philosophies and mix it in there. We're not to take a little bit of the world's strategies and mix it in there. We are to give God's word unadulterated to the people so that the people can know what God says, so the people can obey God. That's what Joshua did. And then, as a result, the priests did what Joshua said. They went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. Verse 9, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark. So we have soldiers, priests, and then we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is really the centerpiece of this whole story. It's that word, those words, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they keep being repeated here because it is the centerpiece of everything. It becomes literally the centerpiece of Israel. It's their compass. It's what they build their lives around. And it's not by accident because the Ark was the physical representation of God's presence among them. God said to them in the wilderness, I'm going to come and dwell with you. And he gives them an ark that they could see and behold. And he says, symbolically, I am with you there. And so they build this plan, just as God said, around the ark. And then they do exactly what God says. Verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, again, he's breaking up the details of what he commanded the people throughout this story, I think because he's helping us as readers to see where this stuff takes place. But probably he gave them all this word and all the expectations before they ever stepped foot towards the marching. It wouldn't make sense for them to start marching and then Joshua would have to go out to the parade and tell everyone what's going on. That doesn't make any sense. They knew what was expected of them long before they started marching. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. I don't know fully how to make sense of this, because God says don't blow the trumpets until, or after the trumpet sounds on the seventh day, then shout. But as they go out each day to march around the city, the priests are blowing the trumpet continually. Maybe what's happening here is for 6 days as they march around the city, there is a continual hearing of the blast of the trumpet sound, the shofar, the ram's horn. And these seven priests are blowing continually as they're marching around. And it's only on the seventh day, after they complete the seventh circuit, that they stop blowing. And then the shout. But all that's happening, put yourself for a moment on top of the wall as a person from Jericho. You're anticipating these people want to kill us. They want to take our city. That's what armies did. And for the first day, they approach the city. You can see a well-formed army. And you're thinking, here it comes. And then you watch in amazement as they line up in formation like a nice parade. And they march around the circumference of the city. And all you hear is the... That's not actually what they sound like. I didn't practice that beforehand. But the ram's horn, the shofar, is blasting. And that's all you hear is just this continual blast of the ram's horn, and no one is talking. It's bizarre. It's a little bit hard to even comprehend. And then they finish the circuit, and they just march their way back to camp, which is four or five miles away, and they set up camp, and the people in Jericho are like, what was that? Should we sleep tonight? What should we do? I don't know what to do. I've never been attacked like this. 6 days in a row this happens, and on the seventh day, it's a special day. All these numbers, I think, are significant. The number seven clearly is a significant number in the Bible. Number of completion, number of fullness. On the seventh day, they march seven times around the city. And by now, I don't know, this is just my own, creative mind here. I imagine people on the wall starting to laugh. I know they're still afraid. They still know, okay, there's a lot of people out there. There's not as much of us in here. They still have the advantage, but come on, these people are stupid. They didn't even know what they're doing. They've spent too much time in the wilderness. Their brains are a little fried. And just perhaps when they were starting to feel comfort in this ridiculous plan, just at the right time when they were starting to kind of let down their guard and think, surely these people don't know what they're doing. There's no way they're going to overcome us. The seventh circuit ends, the blast of the ram's horn stops, and Joshua yells, shout! And the people let out a roar. All of the people of Israel, at this point, it's the men and the priests who are marching, probably the women and children are back at camp, but all of the people in unison let out a shout, a mighty roar. And just when the people inside the city were least suspecting, just when they were starting to think, Jesus will never come back, we're safe and secure, the world is going on just as it always has, boom! The walls fell beneath them. People want to say, oh, there was an earthquake, or it was the way they blew the ram's horns and the vibrations that, crumbled the wall. No, stop it. No, God, who's in charge, who spoke the heavens into existence, who made the angels and then commands the angels, God said, walls fall, and the walls fell. These are well-fortified walls. They're not crumbly walls. It wasn't the masterful playing of the trumpet. It wasn't the loud roar of the shouting. It was God. Think of how foolish Joshua would have felt if God had not come through. Do you feel that way sometimes? God gives you this plan. It seems ridiculous. The world laughs at you because you're trying to follow his plan. And you're thinking to yourself, man, I hope God really comes through. What if he doesn't? What if Jesus doesn't come back? Well, Paul says if he's not coming back, if he is not resurrected from the grave, then we are above all men to be pitied more than any other person. We're fools. Utter fools. But if the Bible plays out as God says it will, then in the end, we will be proven the most wise of all of humanity. Because God spoke, we listened, and we obeyed. We trusted Him when it didn't seem to make sense, when the world scoffed and laughed and mocked at us. The walls fell. One of the things that Joshua had told the people back in camp before all of this took place, as he's laying out the plan, as he's rehearsing it and reminding them probably every day of what the plan is. What you don't need is some yahoo just coming up with his own plan. You got all these people marching around and some yahoo just says, "I'm going to shout now." It's not helpful, right? You know those people. So Joshua needs to know that the people know the plan, that they're not just going to do their own thing. But in verse 18 or 16, we read this. At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now here's what I have a hard time thinking. That this next paragraph that Joshua is telling them is all the things that Joshua yelled right at the time when they're supposed to shout. I think that would have been confusing. I think what the author is doing here is he's breaking up these commands that Joshua had given the people. He's breaking up the plan and lacing it in throughout the story so that we know how it takes place. Probably after that seventh march and during that, after the seventh blast, then, or after the blast on the seventh time, then Joshua shouts, or says, "Shout," and they shouted. But we need to know this important detail. And the author puts it in here right at the moment of the climax of the story. It's the seventh time, the trumpets have blasted, Joshua says to the people, "Shout," and you expect roar. And what you get is more details. "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted. See, that just seems confusing, doesn't it? But all those details that are packed in there right at the climax of the story are super important. In fact, without those details, the next chapter doesn't make sense. One of the things the commander of the Lord's army had told Joshua to tell the people is this, that this city, Jericho, because it is the first city of conquest as you make your way into the land, it is the first fruits, so to speak. And everything in the city is mine, God would say. It's the principle of first fruits, that when you had a crop and you harvested your crop, the first tenth of the crop goes to the Lord. You don't first take care of your family and then pay off your debts and then do this and then this and take the leftovers to the Lord. No, he says, when you bring in your crop, take the first, the best part of your crop and give it to the Lord. That is to express your gratitude and express your appreciation to him. And here, Jericho as a city is set aside for destruction. It's devoted to the Lord. The only thing that's going to be spared from Jericho are the gold vessels and the things that will be useful in the Lord's treasury, but even that's going to the Lord, and Rahab, the prostitute. She's still called by that name. Imagine we'll call her that in heaven. "Oh, you're Rahab the prostitute." "Yes, I am." I mean, I don't still do that, but yes. throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute, to remind you and to remind me that grace reigns over all. That even prostitutes get into the kingdom. Certainly she didn't remain in that profession, but she's always and forever known by that because it gives glory to God. The woman who had given herself away for money, God spared and restored. What a blessed thought. But you, Israel, you, disciple of Jesus, but you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Remember what I said in the beginning, that this God who had rescued these people from Egypt, this God who had called them out into the wilderness, this God who met with them on the mountain, declared to them, I am a holy God. I'm completely separate from you sinful people. I'm altogether unlike you. And if you're going to live with me, you need to live with me according to my rules. This God says there are things devoted to destruction, things that he will never have anything to do with, things that will never take place in his kingdom, and he has devoted them to destruction. And he says, you Israelites, you Christians, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, unless when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. More on that next week. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted. The trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And here sensible people in the 21st century say, ooh, that's gross. And they say, God is so barbaric. God is so mean. They accuse God of being too just or too severe or too harsh. Why didn't you just give him a second chance, God? As if God were on trial and humanity were the judge and humanity would say to God, you have done a wrong thing. That's the foolishness of man's wisdom. They turn the tables and they put God on trial and they say, God, your decisions are not good. Why do they do that? Because in the garden, the serpent, that crafty one, said, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good from evil. And they ate of it, and ever since then, they've been calling God evil and man good. Acting like fools. God is good and man is evil. Amen? If you don't know that, you'll keep butting your head up against a wall. You'll keep running up against God's expectations. You'll keep making a wreck of your life and making a monstrosity of your life. And you'll keep shaking your fist at heaven and say, it's God's fault. God said, devote it to destruction. That meant everything in the city had to die. And I've heard people in our world today, I've heard people say things like, how could a good God do such a harsh thing? And I just want to back away from them, lest they get struck by lightning. Are you kidding me? The better question is, how could a good God not judge you right now? How is it that a good and holy God does not strike you dead this very moment? How dare you take the breath that he has lent you and accuse him of doing wrong? God is the God of heaven. He does not bend his plans and his will based on our sensibilities. He does not cater to our whims and our wishes. He is the sovereign one in heaven, and he does what he pleases. And the nations rage, and the kings of the earth plot and make up their schemes, and God sits on his throne in heaven, and he laughs. Psalm 2. There's another question that I think this text answers. What is God like? It's a question that people often ask, whether they have the courage to answer it. They have an answer in their heart. They have an idea of what God is like. They respond accordingly. As I just mentioned, some would accuse God of being too severe. Some think that God is all grace and all mercy and that everyone makes it and that God's just going to overlook everything. He's like a happy grandpa that can't punish or discipline his grandkids. It's ice cream for everyone. Ice cream's okay, but to the two men who had spied out the land, verse 22, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house. She's still known by that. And bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I just need to break this down for you because the question, whether or not it's in your head or not, you still think it. What is God like? Everyone has an answer in their head of what they think God is like. And the Bible tells us what he's like. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, we read this. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What is God like? He is both severe and kind. And the story of Jericho lays that out perfectly. Here we have a people who have been given over. God already told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. And once that's done, once I have patiently endured long enough, then I'm going to send you in to destroy it. Israel's coming in to destroy this nation and all the nations of the land, not because they're more righteous or because God loves them more. It's because he has patiently endured Jericho's sin and all these other nations' sin long enough. And so we see in this story both the severity of God and the kindness of God. Rahab had a moment of decision a few weeks prior to this, less than a few weeks probably, where spies ended up in her home and she realized who they were and what they were there for. And when the soldiers came to arrest them, she lied. She hid the spies to protect them. And they made up a deal and she said, please spare my life because I have shown you this kindness. And they say, absolutely, we will. And not only you, but everyone in your household who believes you and comes with you. And that's an important part of the story. Who were the family members that came into our household? It's those who believed Rahab's story. I can imagine a situation where a family member would have laughed at Rahab, the prostitute, and said, are you going to lead our family? Are you going to tell us what to do? Oh, you think we need to go hide in your house, Rahab? You think that's what we need to do? And she pleads with them and says, no, please, God has promised to show us mercy if you will just believe me and come with me into my home. And on that day when the shout went up and the walls came down, there was one section of wall that was still standing. And there were some people gathered together in a room that were trusting God, that were believing the message. And because they did, their lives were spared. You think God is more severe than he is kind? Why did Rahab believe and others didn't? When the spies came to her, she told them, we have heard, meaning we, the people of Jericho, have heard of all that your God has done for you, and our hearts are trembling in fear, so please save my life. Couldn't the king have done the same thing? The king heard the reports. The king knew the tales. The king had talked to neighboring kingdoms. But the king, in his own pride, sat behind the defenses of his thick walls and thought, they will never conquer us. And God destroyed him. He did not spare him. He did not give him a second chance. All at once, judgment. So too, and not too many days or months or years from now, in God's perfect timing, God will declare enough. And God will send his Son from heaven to annihilate his enemies, to destroy them with a sharp sword, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is to say the word of judgment from God. That same dread warrior that stood before Joshua and gave the command so the people could trust him will come again a second time after his arrival on earth and his death and his resurrection. Jesus Christ will come back at the end of human history and he will destroy those who don't believe. And people hear that and they say, that's so severe, that's so harsh. And I would say to you, God in this moment is being kind to you that you are allowed to hear that message. You can decide whether you believe it. You can decide whether you're going to go with Rahab the prostitute into hiding, into waiting for God's mercy, or whether you're going to live with the kings of the world in all your defenses. But how dare you raise your fist at heaven and declare God to be too severe? God will do as he pleases. Jesus is both kind and severe. We see primarily in his first coming his kindness. But we see primarily in his second coming his severity. He came the first time not to judge the world, but to bring salvation to the world. But he will come a second time and he will destroy his enemies and rescue his own. Do not play the fool, friend. Do not tempt God's patience. He's kind to those who humbly trust him. And he is severe to those who refuse and reject him. That decision is yours. Let's pray. Father, so thankful that you give us these true accounts of your interventions into human history. So thankful how you led Joshua and the people of Israel. I'm thankful for their failures and for their triumphs when they trusted you, because all of these things are written down for our benefit. Here we are at the end of human history, not knowing how many days are left, but all we have is your word. In a history, a long history of your interventions among mankind, you are a God who will do as you pleases. And I pray that you would give us now kindness leading us to repentance. Draw sinners to yourself, Lord. Prevent us who have known you and walked with you, prevent us from growing hard-hearted or stiff-necked. May we rejoice in your kindness. We pray in Jesus' name.